We will read the passage in just a moment, just a few minutes. Let's pray together going into it. Father, we look at this portion of your word and knowing that it is here for a reason. It's here for your reason. And so we come to you and we look to you to show us what that reason is. We look to you to speak through the busy clutter that we all carry around in our minds, speak through the clutter of our flesh. Just for a few moments, Father, would you drown out everything else and let us hear your voice? Would you set aside everything else and let us help us focus on your truth here? This truth about Jesus. Continually, it's all about Jesus. Thank you for him. Thank you for this word from you about him. Grow us in the grace and knowledge of him. In his name we pray. Amen. Genealogies are not the most stirring parts of Scripture. I know I do not have to tell you that. If you've been reading the Bible for any amount of time, you have often, no doubt, come to the genealogies, not just of Jesus in the New Testament, but of all the other folks in the Old Testament, and have had to decide how to approach them. If a survey was to be taken, genealogies would probably be put down as the most boring parts of the Bible, even by those that tremble at daring to use the word boring with any connection to the Bible. When reading through the Bible, many people are tempted to do one of two things, to skip or skim the genealogies, to get on past them and go on to other more stirring, more exciting things in the Scriptures. When preaching through the Bible, many pastors are tempted to do the same. I don't know the last time I preached on a genealogy. When was the last time you heard a message preached on a genealogy? They're just not usually pulled out as highlights of Scripture. As we come to Luke's genealogy of Jesus, you and I both can either lean back and wait for it to be over, or you can lean in with me and look for what God wants us to see about Jesus. And I hope you will do the latter. Genealogies are not second-class scriptures. Think about that for a second. Why are they in the Bible? Because God wants them in the Bible. And it's really that simple. He could have, of all the things in the Bible, he could have left genealogies out of the Bible. And from our perspective, it seems he could have done that without making any holes in the Bible, right? But he didn't leave them out. He put them in there. Very intentionally. He wants them in his Bible to be studied as part of his word. If nothing else, we should look at the genealogies to be reminded of God's providential care that spans and establishes entire generations. That was a key part, especially speaking from the Jewish perspective, that was a key part of all those genealogies that are in the Old Testament. To be reminded of God's providential care of them in both spanning all their generations and establishing all those generations. Very important. To be reminded that not one, just think about it, not one of God's people ever slips out of his sight and out of his mind. What makes up the genealogies? Names. Names of specific people in the history of God's redemptive work. Specific people that lived and died under the providence of God. Specific people that were recorded in the annals of biblical history to represent a greater truth that God knows each one by name, even if their names are not recorded. So there are things that we can take from just looking at the genealogies. But we are going to be reminded of more than that in looking at the genealogy of Jesus. Many people treat Jesus like a blank blur of a man that you can fill in and define as you see fit. They treat him like a blank slate of a man. And you can color him in as you want to. And where the lines aren't quite clear, you can clear those up as you want to. That's how a lot of people treat Jesus today. Really, they treat Jesus more like a concept than they do an actual person, is what it comes down to. They need to meet the real Jesus. That's what that comes down to. They need to meet the real Jesus. The real Jesus who is not a blank slate for us to fill in and define as we see fit. The real Jesus who is not a mere concept, but a real person. Not just in history, but still today. A real person. Jesus is a real man. He really existed. He really existed in real time and space. His existence is established in history. And more than that, Luke shows us that his existence is anchored to all of human history. Following God the Father's identification and affirmation of Jesus as his son that we looked at last time, you have to wonder why the genealogy is here in Luke's book. Because he goes right from his baptism to his genealogy. We have to ask why. Well, the Holy Spirit impressed upon Luke to include in his orderly historical account the historical lineage of Jesus, showing Jesus to be the Son of God in two ways at the same time. In his divinity, like we saw last time, and in his humanity, like we are going to see Luke begin to stress very heavily this time and going forward. In his humanity, Jesus is the Son of God in being a son of the first man God created. This message emphasizes what that means for us, for our salvation as fallen descendants of that first man. That's where this message is going. So, let's lean in and let's read the genealogy of Jesus, going from verse 23 to verse 38. And there will be some textual things I will make note of along the way. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Now, here's the first thing I want to point out to you as we go through this. Just a textual note. When Luke writes, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, what he is pointing out there should jump right off the page at us, as it should have jumped right off the page at Theophilus and anybody else that Theophilus gave Luke's letter to. And that is this: it was only a commonly held supposition that Jesus was the son of Joseph. Not actually true. So there were many people around Jesus and Joseph and Mary that took it for granted that Jesus was Joseph's son. Not by adoption, but in actuality, his biological son. Luke makes it a point to say that was merely a supposition that was not reality. So we need to see that at face value. He was supposed to be the son of Joseph. He was not really the son of Joseph. But then he says the son of Eli to begin the genealogy. Now, there are one of two possibilities going from the original manuscript into translation. Going from the original language into translation. Either he is saying that Joseph is the son of Eli as Eli's son-in-law, or he is only slipping Joseph's name in parenthetically and calling Jesus the son of Eli as Eli's maternal grandson. But here's what we know. This is not the genealogy of Joseph. This is the genealogy of Mary. If you want the genealogy of Joseph, you have to go to Matthew. This is the genealogy of Mary. So either he's calling Jesus the son of Eli as Eli's grandson through Mary, or he's calling Joseph the son of Eli as Eli's son-in-law. Both of those were common practices in that day. It could be either one. Let's go on. The son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janel, the son of Joseph, another Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Heslai, the son of Nagai, the son of Moth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Cosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur. Stop for a second. I want to point this out. You're noticing that these are all men's names. This is a patriarchal ancestry. Now, that's not politically correct in our time. But the Bible is a patriarchal book. All the ancestries, all the genealogies were handed down by the father's names. This is Mary's genealogy, but it's kept by the father's names. It's a patriarchal setup. Continuing on, verse 29. The son of Joshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now stop right here again. At David, if you set Joseph's and Mary's genealogy side by side, at David they split off. Between who? Well, who's the son of David in this line right here? Nathan. If you go to Matthew, you see Joseph traced to Solomon, the son of David. Both Joseph and Mary are descended from David. Joseph's line being through Solomon, Mary's line being through Nathan. Two brothers, two different lines. David is where they split. Now they converge in the genealogy starting with David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. Boaz is the husband of who? Ruth. Go read the book of Ruth. You'll see who Boaz was. The son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Now we're getting to the high patriarchs, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac. And as you know, Judah was one of the 12 tribes. He was one of the 12 fathers of Israel coming from Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, There's another one. We all know who Noah was. The son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. All the way back to the very beginning is where Luke traces Jesus' maternal genealogy. Now, let me show you some things here going through this that are very important to draw out. It's not anything I'm trying to press on it. It's what we are to take from it. Very important distinction. First, like us, Jesus had a timeline and Jesus has a family line. You and I have a timeline. You and I have a family line. Right? We have a timeline of life. We have a family line of how we came to live. We have an ancestry. And we have an age. We go through different ages. As Luke put Jesus front and center in his storyline, he established Jesus' age and ancestry as a real man. We cannot miss this in Luke. This is the stress of Luke's entire book. The real humanity of the Messiah. Like us, Jesus went through stages and seasons in his life. He went through childhood. He went through adolescence. He went through teenage years. He went through that awkward transition from boy to man in the 20s, in his 20s. And he began his ministry as a 30-year-old man from a long line of real men through his real mother. And here's the stress I'm putting on saying his real mother, Mary, was not Jesus' surrogate. You know, it's possible in our time of advanced medicine, a human being can actually be conceived by a man and a woman and be carried to term by a completely different woman. It's called a surrogate mother. That's an incredible thing that can be done. If a woman has health issues, that a pregnancy would actually put her life in danger. Now, there are women who do it for vanity reasons. I'm not talking about that. That's a whole different discussion. They just don't want to deal with the ins and outs of pregnancy. But there are women who have real physical problems that in a pregnancy would put them at great risk. Okay? It could take her life. A woman like that can go to a doctor. That doctor can put her husband's and her seed together, conceive an embryo, and plant that embryo in a surrogate mother who will be paid a fee for this, and she can carry that baby, their baby, all the way to term and give birth when it's not her baby. It's an incredible thing. Now listen. That is not what God did with Mary. God did not conceive the embryo that would be Jesus, that was Jesus, and plant that embryo in Mary just for her to carry him to term. Jesus was actually Mary's son. As hard as it is for us to wrap our minds around, somehow God took her egg and conceived in her the embryo that was Jesus. He is her son, actually, in his humanity. He came from her. He literally came from her the same way you and I came from our mothers, the same way that Joshua came from Sheri Lee. He is actually her son. DNA tests will show it. If they would take a DNA test of Jesus today and compare it to Mary's, they would line up as mother and son. Okay? It's very important to understand. Since he came from her, therefore he came from all that came before her, all the way back to the beginning of the human race. Every one of us can be traced back. Mary was traced back. We just read how Mary is traced back in Scripture. And so, because Jesus is actually her son in his humanity, he is traced all the way back through her. That's the purpose of Luke's genealogy. Like us, then, Jesus came from Adam. Jesus came from Adam, just like we did. Think about what Luke has emphasized up to this point. Just a little review with me, okay? He has emphasized that Jesus is the one that God has put on the messianic throne of David in fulfillment of his promise to and covenant with Abraham. Both of them, both David and Abraham, as we've already seen in the genealogy, being Jesus's direct ancestors. Listen to some things we've already seen in Luke up to this point. Luke 1:32 and 33. Gabriel to Mary, he, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Verses 54 through 55. God has given help. This is Mary in her Magnificat. God has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Verses 68 through 75. This is Zechariah speaking, prophesying over his son John, the Lord's forerunner. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. But then Luke went on to emphasize that Jesus is the Savior not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11 and 14 and 29 through 32. But the angel said to them, the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people with whom he is pleased. Verses 29 through 32. Now, Lord, Simeon, this is Simeon in the temple, when he saw the baby, Jesus. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, that means the entire world, a light of revelation, listen to this, to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You see, do you see how Luke is progressing this right along from emphasizing that Jesus is, yes, the Davidic Messiah that was to come in fulfillment of God's covenant and promise with Abraham, covenant with Abraham and promise to Abraham, but he's also the Savior to the world. He's the Savior of Jews and Gentiles. Jesus, then, is the Savior of humanity. And the only way that is possible is for him to be a true human in this line of humanity. Not from the outside of it, but from within it. So, Luke traces Jesus' human lineage all the way back to Adam. That's why the Holy Spirit wanted this here. To show us he is from within this line of humanity as God's Savior to humanity. The Son of God in creation as the source of the human race. That's what Adam was, and Jesus is from Adam. Listen to me. Without Jesus' source of humanity in Adam, the humanity of Adam would have no source of salvation in him. We can't miss this in Scripture. Without this genealogy being true, there is no gospel. Period. If we cannot trace Jesus back to Adam, if we cannot trace Jesus' source of his humanity back to Adam, we have no source of salvation in Jesus. But with this being true, our salvation is established. Let me show you this in Scripture. Let me show you how God puts this together for us in Scripture. We all know Romans 6:23, right? What does Paul tell us the wages of sin is in Romans 6:23? Death. The wages of sin is death. No matter what else people gather to themselves in reward for their sin, all their wages of their sins comes down to this single demise, death. But thank God there is a very clear but in Romans 6:23. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. God did not leave it at death, did he? He did not say the wages of sin is death, period. You're dead. He said, no, I'm going to give you a free gift. And the free gift I'm going to give you in place of your death that you deserve is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord, my Son. So that's the clear gospel truth that Paul sums up in Romans 6:23. But how's that possible? How's that possible for us to have that eternal life in Christ Jesus? Listen to what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9, going into 10. I'm going to highlight some verses here. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, not through the blood of goats and calves. Listen to the emphasis on blood here, okay? The blood of animals versus the blood of Jesus. Listen for that. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? At the consummation of the ages, he, Christ, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of those things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Now listen to this. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because of the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, Christ, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Here's the summation of those verses. Here's the point of those verses. You go back and you look at the entire sacrificial system that God set up with the blood of bulls and goats and calves and all the animals they had to slaughter for sin. Here's what the author of Hebrews is saying. It never was intended for the blood of those animals to fully wash away sins, because it's impossible for the blood of animals to wash away sins. What is the only blood that can wash away sin? Human blood. The shedding of human blood. Whose blood specifically? The blood of Christ. How is it possible for his blood to completely wash away sin? Because it's really, truly pure human blood. The wages of sin is death. How is it that in Christ we can have the free gift of eternal life? Because Christ sacrificed himself to pay the penalty for sin in his own death, and he spilled his blood as a human being. Sinless. As a human being. That can only be true if he was truly a human being. So Paul goes on to say then in Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that he might redeem those who were under the law. That's you and me. That we might receive the adoption as sons. He sent him into the world as one of us. As one of us. And we go back into Romans with Paul. Paul talks about him being born in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in saying he was sinful, but in saying he was born in the likeness of humanity. Born in the likeness of one of us, so that he can condemn sin in the flesh. We could go back to Romans 5, where Paul says, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man Jesus Christ abound to the many. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's, Adam's, disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. See the contrast between Adam, who took us into sin, and Jesus, who raises us into righteousness and a right standing with God by his own sacrifice of himself in his death and the shedding of his blood, human blood. Now, Here's the incredible thing. We can take this all the way back to where? To the Garden of Eden. Where is the gospel first given? In the Garden of Eden. Who was it first given to? Well, we know Adam and Eve got to listen in, but God first gave the gospel to Satan. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall only bruise him on the heel. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. He's talking about Jesus. God announced to Satan himself Satan's demise and the destruction of Satan's sinful work in the garden, and telling him, I will send one through the woman. You went to the woman. You need to understand, I will send one through the woman who will crush your head. What's Luke showing us? That one is Jesus Christ, a son of Adam, the one born of a woman. While his divine existence transcends time and space, remember, Jesus showed us, Luke showed us last week, that God the Father himself announced over Jesus in the Jordan, you are my beloved Son. Jesus is the divine Son of God. And in his divine existence, he transcends time and space. There is never a point that Jesus, as God the Son, ever began to exist. He has always existed in eternity with the Father. However, in his humanity, in his human existence, his existence is anchored in time and space, in history, as one of us, so that as one of us, he could save us. As a man, there was a point he came into existence. As a man, there was a point he stepped into reality. As one of us. Listen to a quote from one of my commentators. Luke, feeling that the scene of the work of his Messiah was bounded by no Jewish horizon, traces up his Lord's reputed line of earthly ancestors to the first father of the human race. The Jesus of Luke was the Savior, not only of the children of Abraham, but of the children of Adam. End quote. That's what Luke is stressing. That's the high point of Luke's genealogy of Jesus. So, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Thank God for him today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you today for our mediator between us and you as one of us, the man Christ Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son into the world to be born of a woman, to be born in the likeness of sinful flesh, not being sinful himself, but being born in appearance and in his human nature, just like we were born. One of us so that he could save us. Thank you for preserving forever in your scriptures this truth for us to see. Thank you for this commonality that we have with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that as we are from Adam, he is from Adam. Not only is he the Savior of the children of Abraham, he is the Savior of the children of Adam. Thank you for his sacrificial death, for his shed blood that washes away sins once and for all. Father, is there one here still in sin? Wash him or her today. Bring him or her to faith in Christ, to repentance and faith in Christ, making this the day of his or her salvation. For your glory, I pray it. In Jesus' matchless name, amen.